Father, as we think about this season and we think about all that it marks and all that it holds and of the reminders of what it is, we celebrate you. And we're here in this place today, Jesus, to honor you. Not just to commemorate you. You're still with us. You are alive and well, the Son of God who lives and reigns forevermore. And so here we are in your presence. And that's an honor for us in and of itself, to be with you and that you would receive us. It's quite frankly mind-boggling. We as sinners, that you would stoop down into creation to rescue us, to redeem us. And we're redeemed by your own precious blood on top of it. It's amazing. And so as we celebrate the first Advent, Jesus, your entrance into creation, we would ask for your blessing on this time. May this message just, quite frankly, make sense today. May we understand these things. And there's so many facets to Christmas that we would just kind of slow down, settle our hearts and our minds right now. And just really, maybe this is the best word, just contemplate these things. So we ask for your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, really, just as kind of an aside here, this might not be the best like note-taking kind of message. Maybe just jot down some of the references, you know, just more some food for thought. So Jake, a lot of you guys know Jake. Jake's our head deacon here at Calvary Chapel. Jake and I had lunch just the other day. We were talking about the chapters of the book of Joshua that he's going to be teaching, not this Wednesday, of course, but next Wednesday. And it's great because the more we talked about it, the more we realized there's just so many facets of, for those couple of simple chapters in God's Word and that simple section of God's Word in the Old Testament book of Joshua. So many facets. I was thinking about this coming into today, that Christmas is very much like that. It's relatively simple, right? Like we get it. We understand it. I mean, John's Gospel, and if you want to turn to John's Gospel, we'll dance around there a few different places. But John's Gospel in the first chapter, of course, tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. This is the incarnation. Incarnation, carne or flesh. Jesus took on flesh. God incarnate. This is Matthew's Gospel telling us this is Emmanuel, God with us. We have the sinless Son of God born into the world, entering His creation essentially as part of creation. Though the basic theology still applies, He is creator, not created. He simply entered our world in about the most fragile form possible. Or, it's Christmas time, fragile or fragile, right? The most fragile form possible, a baby. And so many facets to all of that. And really, every year, all over the world, you know, preachers get to pick what they'd like to share with their congregation about this great and glorious miracle. That God would bother to do this, that He would send His Son. So many places, quite frankly, to get started. You can go through Paul's letters in the New Testament, and though there's not a single reference in that regard to Christmas, there's so many references about Jesus entering the world and why He came. He came to save sinners. You can read through the Apostle Peter's letters, etc. Or just start with the Gospel accounts. Considering, if you consider this and you're considering the topic, consider the opening of the New Testament itself. Matthew's Gospel starts, again, good luck keeping score with the notes here, but Matthew's Gospel starts not with the birth of Jesus. Well, that's, yes, it's in the first chapter, but it doesn't start with that. The opening of the New Testament starts with the paperwork of Jesus. What? Well, after all, the Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel written with a Jewish audience in mind. And Matthew needed to show to them that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. And in order to do so, he has to start with the family tree of Jesus. And so it's the record, the historic record of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Like Matthew's first pen strokes offer the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the paperwork. Skip Mark for a second and think about the Gospel of Luke. Luke gives us the family background. It essentially starts with some details about Jesus' very own cousin, John, right? John the Baptist, and this would be by way of Mary's cousin, Elizabeth. So what does Luke do? He tells us about Jesus' extended family. Luke's intention, of course, in writing to a mainly Greek audience, is to show that Jesus Christ is the perfect man. The Greeks were always longing for something in this side of eternity, something in creation that is perfect. And I think in our day and age today, we are all searching for, longing for perfection. You know, anything that could be considered perfect in our world. You know, our little granddaughter, little baby Rosalie, perfect. Nope. Really, really cute, but she's a little ball of sin. You know, like a perfectly cute little sinner, but not perfect. And Luke sets out to show that perfection incarnate invaded this lost, fallen, broken world in the form of a perfect human being. We'll back it up to Mark's gospel. Mark is interesting. Mark completely and totally silent on the subject of Jesus' birth. Like if you were going to pick, if you're a preacher somewhere on the planet, you're going to be like, I'm going to pick a great, you're not going to start with the Gospel of Mark, or maybe you will. Because Mark's Gospel, he just picks it right up, telling us in his Gospel account about Jesus as a grown man, preaching, performing miracles, and serving. And this makes perfect sense when you consider the point of Mark's gospel. He was writing to more of a Roman audience. And the Romans, they didn't really care. This is your Jewish Messiah. We don't care. His genealogy, it doesn't matter to us. What were the Romans interested, or what interested them? Tell us what he did. What did the guy do? Well, he's this. I don't care. Tell me what he did. Almost, if you think about Mark's gospel, you can almost, if you were to paint a picture of it, you can almost have like Jesus holding a wheelbarrow. He is painted in the picture of the Gospel of Mark as working. He's working. There's something about that. In fact, I didn't really intend it last week, but I mentioned the section from Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10, where we read that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to what? Give his life a ransom for many. Mark's Gospel, it's fascinating. No shepherds, no wise men, no little drummer boy. He's not found in any of the Gospels, though, by the way. And aren't you glad? Like, poor Mary. Thank you, kid. Take care. As a drummer, yeah, like, get that out of here. That's not helpful. But there's no angelic appearance nor any royal offerings to the Christ child. There's no mention of the Christ child at all. And then you fast forward to John's Gospel. And John's Gospel, wow, John skips all of that and points us to the eternal plan of God. Same thing. No shepherds keeping watch over their fields, no starry night, no ox or lamb keeping time. Simply that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that John and the other apostles, he says that we beheld his glory as the one and only Son from the Father. And so many facets to that. And every year, really, I have the sacred privilege of deciding which facet to allow to shine from God's Word about the Savior of the world, Jesus the Christ. So for this year, again, pull from some various and maybe unexpected passages from John's Gospel and a few verses from the Psalms before we close. Every year I'm tasked with opening the Bible to remind us about the reason behind every single facet of Jesus' first advent. Well, what is it? Well, it's the cross. It's Calvary. Why? It's kind of, why did he enter creation in the first place? He entered creation in order to pay a price he did not owe, because we owed a price we could not pay. He came once again not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And every year that we get to remember, it's about the man Christ Jesus, who is willing to give his life for you and for me, sinners in need of salvation. He entered creation, yes, as a child, as a baby. But the reason he arrived was to die for us, to save us, to give us eternal life. I mean, we sing this time of year, don't we? It's fascinating, like, just how rich the Christmas carols and Christmas hymns really are. Think about these lines. Mild he lays his glory by. He lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. That's why he came. And every Christmas season, you know, if you're in John's Gospel, I'm sure you're familiar with John 3:16, but what a great reminder that is. We get to remind ourselves of the simple and glorious and extraordinary reminder that God so loved the world that what? Once again, he gave. And the gift given, his one and only Son. And the reason that whoever believes upon him will not perish, but will instead have everlasting life. And really that touches upon the facet that I'd like to hit today. And I must say that having studied through as far as we've gone in the book of the prophet Daniel, it's really helped to point to this one main facet. And the one main facet for today and for Christmas 2022 here at Calvary Chapel is simply this. Christmas shows the great contrast of the ages. It's the great contrast. And it's not simply what we read there in John 3:16, not simply that whoever believes upon Jesus will not perish, but instead, right, the contrast there will instead have everlasting life. What a contrast that is, what a message that is, what a gospel that we have. No, the contrast is actually seen really at the end of the statement there by Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 16, and it's seen all over the book of Daniel. Well, what's that? It's that instead of perishing, we can have life everlasting, or eternal life, life which cannot and does not end. It's John chapter 11. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like. It sort of points us back to Easter. And actually, I'm pretty sure I preached on this for Easter Sunday this year. It's the words of Jesus in John chapter 11 where he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asks the great question, do you believe this? Well, where am I going with this? Again, sort of back to the beginning of the book of John's Gospel, that the Eternal One, the Son of God Himself, existing before time and independent of time, that He would take on flesh and dwell amongst us. That whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. John chapter 1, whoever believes in Him is given the right to be called a child of God. And the great thing with this facet of this simple concept of Christmas, Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is what? He's the eternal King of heaven. As such, when we read those types of statements, those promises that he makes, he can accurately and make such promises boldly. The promises of John chapter 11, the promises of John chapter 3, that whoever lives and believes in me, though he may die, yet he'll live. Jesus can say that God so loves the world that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will instead have everlasting life. And I hope we understand the gravity of this. He can say such things and make such eternal promises because he's the eternal one. Here's the thing, though, and this is kind of part of the facet that stands out to me. I know, and so do you, I know this is 100% true. This is absolutely true. It's just that, can I say it? It doesn't always seem like it. Doesn't always feel like it. In fact, in the light of society or the darkness of society and essentially all of human history, it's just kind of hard to see sometimes how he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Especially at Christmas with the different songs that are sung and you read the Christmas cards and the beautiful scripture verses that are referenced. He came into the world to establish his kingdom. Amen. To rule and to reign. Amen. So that the governments of the world would rest upon his divine, manly shoulders. Amen. But that hasn't happened in the way that maybe we imagine it should have happened. Even in the days of his incarnation, the followers of Jesus expected one thing from him. Like, for pity's sake, Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom? Are you going to drive out these pesky Romans once and for all? Because we know the word says that you're going to set up shop, paraphrasing, but that you're going to establish your kingdom here on earth, right, in the here and now. But he didn't do that in either the there nor the then. But your kingdom reigning. Well, yes, he reigns on high. And then you look around and go, Is this heaven? No. Well, back to the contrast. As we've been studying through the book of Daniel, we received so much insight to what was given to Daniel about so much of recorded human history, major chunks of Earth's history, right? We've seen so much of the Babylonian Empire and Darius and Xerxes, Artaxerxes, some of these great names of the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, followed by, of course, Alexander the Great and the establishment, the rise of the Greek Empire. Ptolemy, all the Ptolemies, the first, the second, the third, Seleucus and his sons and grandsons, and Daniel chapter 11 just really focuses quite a bit of ink and paper upon the history of the likes of Antiochus the Great, as well as Antiochus Epiphanes. And we've been studying that the last few weeks, like 375 years of Earth's history, just kind of tucked in that little epoch of time. You have names like Cleopatra. You have names like Hannibal of Carthage during that time. The establishment and the might of the ancient Roman Empire and the Roman Navy even in its relatively early stages. And that really culminates with the might of Rome eventually that follows and just stomps and devours and crushes everything in its path. And guess what, though? They're all gone. Dead and buried. They're just dusty parts of history. And we learn about them in school and forget about those things probably 6 months later, right? Only to have a seemingly unlikely reminder studying through the book of Daniel. Thank you very much. Oh, yeah, Ptolemy, I remember that name. But do you remember much of the repeated phrasing of Daniel chapter 11? I tried to highlight this last week. Phrases like this, but only for a time. For the end will be at the appointed time. Or this phrase, it is still for the appointed time. For that which has been determined shall be done. And this one, he shall come to his end. This is speaking of Antichrist. And no one will help him. Make no mistake about it. Every single empire and kingdom and dynasty and country and republic has this in common. They all have an expiration date. There's an appointed time. The words, but only for a time, are breathed across human history. That which has come before us and that which is to come. But not only them, not just the ancients and their leaders and their rulers and all that stuff too, but their kingdoms are also buried. And we know what we know about them largely because of the archaeologists who have taken the time, right? They've put their shovels to work. And they've uncovered that which the dust of Earth's history has enveloped for century upon century. Just layer upon layer of dirt and dust and the steady, unrelenting flow of human history. And we view them in their respective kingdoms and the pages of history. And if you bother to go see the uncovered artifacts, you can view them in beautiful museums. And then there's Jesus, offering life. Offering eternal life. This is John chapter 10 where we discover that he's offering life that overflows with blessing. Isn't that what he declared there in John chapter 10? I have come to give you life and that more abundantly. You can actually translate that. I've come to give you life and that more superfluously. It's more life than you even need. And this contrast stands defiantly against human history. This humble, glorious, resolute defiance. Again, you can consider the Psalms and think about Psalm 2. The message of that. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand against God. Like they plot against God. And Psalm 2 in verse 4 tells us, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. The world standing against God. He's like, are you kidding me? You're joking, right? And God defies the nations of history, ours included, any nation that would dare defy him. And you hear it, and maybe you think this, and I hear it, and I have these conversations often enough. I hear people say this, well, if only we return to those founding principles. No. If people, individual people, will turn to Jesus, yes. Well, then things will change. Well, maybe, but people will change. And isn't that why Jesus came in the first place? To give us eternal life. It wasn't to drive out the pesky Romans, and it's not here in the United States of America, you know, to drive out those people on that side of the aisle. No. He came to give life to a world that's lost and broken and dying and in need of the very salvation that we present at Christmas time that people need. And people change by way of receiving the gift of eternal life from the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his defiance, mercifully, also includes an invitation. Come and be part of this kingdom. Receive new citizenship. Be part of this eternal kingdom, the kingdom of heaven which knows no end. Submit to the King who rules in mercy and truth and compassion and true selfless might. The invitation is to drop your reliance upon self, to let go the demands of temporal culture. Come and find and follow Jesus. He's the eternal King. And again, this time of year, we remind ourselves of this from passages. I mentioned this just a moment ago, Isaiah chapter 9. And we sang it, didn't we? For unto us a child is born, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And his government and its peace will never end. And then you go shopping, and you're like, this is peace? And have pity on people that work retail. Like, that's another conversation. And we read there in Isaiah chapter 9, he will rule with fairness and justice. And you look around and you want to see justice established. He'll rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. And the passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies, or the Lord of hosts, will make this happen. And even studying through the book of Daniel, we found this in Daniel chapter 2, and you read it in verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and this kingdom will not be left to another people. Like the Babylonians eventually, or it's turned over to the Medo-Persians, eventually to the Grecians, but his kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And this is a reference to the second advent, when Messiah returns and establishes his earthly kingdom. And let's just say it, that's quite clearly yet future. And this time of year, you might even call to mind passages like Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Oh, you're familiar with it. You might not know you are, but you are. Micah 5, 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. What a promise, what a prophecy that is of Messiah. And this time of year resounds with words and phrases. I mean, they're nearly anthems, like battle cries almost. Things like peace on earth, goodwill to men, joy to the world, the Lord has come. And this is all true. And then again, we look around us and discover that as much as we'd like to find joy and peace and goodwill, there's always far less of that than perhaps we expect or even hope. There's glimpses of it. And as much, and for a lot of us, I think, it's almost simple. It's almost like to rekindle some of those innocent childhood memories. And even that doesn't come easily. And I know this to be true for some people. They don't want to remember their childhood. And Christmas is almost a terrible time if you're reflecting on remembering their childhood. As I said a few moments ago, in the light of society and essentially all of human history, it's hard to see how he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but we know that he is. It's just sometimes hard to see it, try as we might. Even the events that follow Jesus' birth are heartbreaking. Read the Gospel of Matthew. Read the Gospel of Luke. Herod conjures a plan to have this baby king eliminated. And Joseph and Mary, they flee to Egypt, deep into Gentile territory. You don't think about that, but it's part of the story. And they're there in Egypt while Herod begins to have massacred all the male children 2 years old and under in and around Bethlehem. And we turn on the news today and just very little has changed, or it seems, if it's changed, it's somehow worse and more widespread. And again, joy and peace and goodwill towards men and on earth. The establishment of his government, which knows no end, is that really the experience of any society on earth? No. And I think about even our own congregation. Too personal for some of you with this, but I know there's several of you who've just lost family members. You know, one of our guys here at the church, his dad's in hospice right now, just waiting to see his dad pass. I just got a phone call from a fellow Calvary Chapel pastor, a good friend of mine, yesterday. He called to let me know that another one of our Calvary Chapel pastors, a pastor in North Carolina, and this man, his wife just died. I don't know if it was yesterday or the day before, and she was my age. And you can pray for Pastor Kevin Edwards. If you want to take a note, take a note. Pastor Kevin Edwards. His wife's name is Lisa. And got they've got some kids at home, and how do you celebrate Christmas? I didn't really plan to talk about this, but this was 20-some years ago for Christy and I. A friend of ours gave his life to Jesus Christ in the summer, and just a week or so before Christmas, was doing a job for his boss at work, kind of 11 o'clock in the morning, you know, not even lunchtime quite. Drunk driver ran a red light, slammed into his car, and he was killed on the site. 18 or 19 years old. And his parents had to have the memorial service. I don't remember if it was the 23rd or the 24th of December. And like there's presents under the tree for their son, Mike. This is all these, and he's in glory, so Mike's just fine, right? But I know all these years, Christmas time is not what they would like it to be. What do you do with those presents? And I know that for many of you, Christmas is this reminder, if we're really honest, that some of the losses you've suffered, joy, peace, etc. Sure, sure, yes, of course. But it's also a really tough and painful season for so many of us. But here's where the contrast hopefully starts to make sense. And here's where hopefully it lends itself to the abject reality of what joy and peace and truth and grace and even this beautiful contentment that is known and experienced by the believer in Jesus Christ. Hopefully we understand what these things are. And it's simply this: His ways are not our ways. His kingdom, it's unlike any other violent, self-serving, self-promoting, self-preserving nation or republic or dynasty found through the long, poorly lit halls of human history. To see this great and massive contrast, actually you can fast forward through the Gospel of Matthew to the moment of Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Wait, this is a Christmas message? Sure. Thank you. It's my sermon. Leave me alone. But you can go to Matthew 26 and read Matthew's recording of that incident in his Gospel account. It's there in the garden where Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. And the mob with swords and clubs, they make their move to arrest Jesus. And Peter, he gets a lot of flack, right? But this is pretty bold. He draws his sword. Apparently, he's just going for the kill shot, right? Because he cuts off the guy's ear. This is Malchus, John's gospel, does the ear of the servant of the high priest. Like, where is he? And it's at that moment when Jesus says this to Peter. I imagine he's attempting to make eye contact with Peter. I imagine Peter kind of sheepishly like hiding his sword and Malchus just dealing with this. Jesus says, put your sword back in place because all who take up the sword will perish by a sword. And then he says this, don't miss what Jesus says here. And he asks a couple of questions to Peter. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will provide me at once with more than 12 legions of angels? Like, thanks, Peter, your sword, that's cute, but largely not necessary. And then this question from Jesus: how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? He must be betrayed, must be arrested, must be given into the hands of his enemies, must be crucified, must be buried, and on the third day he must rise from the grave. Peter, put away your sword, man. This must happen. He's the King of Heaven, with this countless legion of angels at his disposal, and yet Matthew's gospel also tells us that his name will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Again, Matthew's gospel, he is Emmanuel, he is God with us. This is God incarnate, and he who can call upon God the Father for angels submits to those who were there to arrest him. That doesn't, Jesus, come on, do something, fight. No, he doesn't. Our king refuses to resist. He doesn't put up a fight. In fact, the servant whose ear Peter chopped off, Jesus heals the guy. I mean, what does that look like? Peter, stop it. Does he... Malchus, come here, man. Healed. And how did that go at his trial, the next day? And one of his followers chopped off an ear. Who is that, Malchus? Like, well, he healed me, so maybe we don't want to use that, against Jesus at this point, but... And really, that next day at his mock trial, the following day, and you can read this in John chapter 18. Actually, if you're going to turn anywhere, turn to this. John chapter 18. This is a Christmas. It's my message. Him being questioned by the Gentile leader of the day, that's Pontius Pilate. John 18, pick it up in verse 33. Then Pilate went back again into the headquarters, summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you asking this on your own, or have others told you about me?" "I'm not a Jew, am I?" Pilate Pilate replied, excuse me, "Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" And then verse 36. "My kingdom is not of this world." It's almost like, you know, I'm not a repeat after me kind of preacher, but you might want to say this to yourself of our Jesus. My kingdom, his kingdom is not of this world. He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. As it is, my kingdom does not have its origin here." And Pilate, of course, responds and asks him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus replies, "You say that I'm a king. I was born for this. And I have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And you know what Pilate asks him? "What is truth?" He whose kingdom has no beginning and no end, no expiration date whatsoever, is being questioned by a poor excuse of a leader, Pontius Pilate, whose own rule would come to a close just some years, within a few years of this very encounter. Again, what a contrast, what a backdrop this is. Like, I can imagine being there. I can read, the first time you read this, don't you want to say, "Jesus, do something. Like, stand up for yourself. Stand up for what's right, Jesus. This is not right. This should not happen. We can't allow this." I mean, tell him, Jesus, tell him. Don't you want him just to snap his divine finger, speak something into existence? Call upon those 12 plus legions of angels. Why do you just sit there? Why don't you simply put it all into place? Why don't you right now establish? No, child, no. Because the contrast of the ages, and because of his own speech here, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. If my kingdom were of this world," but he says it loud and clear, "my kingdom is not of this world." Well, if it were, there would be peace and there would be glory and goodwill and joy and compassion and mercy and grace and humility forever. But here's the thing. Those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, you know him as your Savior, as your Lord. You know this, don't you? You understand this, don't you? You've come to understand that to know Jesus is to know peace. Peace with God produces the peace of God. You've come to know that what King David knew was true for us as well. And this is, again, if you want to turn back to the Psalms, there's a couple references here. What he declared for us in so many of the Psalms in the Old Testament. You know what King David knew to be true and stated in Psalm 16 and verse 11. In some of these Psalms, I'm just going to mention the last verse of these Psalms. Psalm 16, 11. "You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. In your right hand are eternal pleasures." It's interesting, by the way, just side note, the context of Psalm 16, the context is dealing with the death and resurrection of Messiah. Interesting. But don't miss what's said there. Abundant joy, David says, where? In your presence. And wasn't that the substance of David's great hope at the tail end of the very next psalm? This is Psalm 17 and verse 15, where he says, "But I will see your face in righteousness. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your presence." Not under the tree presence, but your presence, your nearness. And that same confidence is revealed at the conclusion of Psalm 13, where the faith of David is on full display. He says, "I have trusted in your faithful love. My heart will rejoice in your deliverance. I will sing to the Lord because he has treated me generously." Psalm 11 closes with the same reminder that the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds and that the upright will see his face. Psalm 12, though, this perhaps gives the great defiance of the world and the competition and this other side of the contrast. It ends with these words, Psalm 12, "That which is worthless is exalted by the human race." Well, peace on earth, that which is worthless actually is exalted by the human race. The opposite of what Jesus wants to bring. The peace they imagine, it's manufactured, it's fake, it's phony, it's not eternal, it's not his peace. Psalm 12, it's "that which is worthless is exalted by the human race." That's maybe not a Christmas card type of verse. Well, that's why Jesus arrived in the first place, again, to deal with such hearts, to woo hearts to himself, to draw sinners into his love and grace and mercy. Again, that great contrasting invitation of life, and that more abundantly. This is peace beyond measure. This is abundant joy found where it's found in the presence of God. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men, glory in the highest. Yes, and yes, and yes, but not through any earthly kingdom, ruler, president, congress, or tribe. The facet of Christmas is simply this, or what I'd like to highlight and hopefully have. What Jesus brings is only brought by him, right? Only he can bring what he promises to bring. Joy that comes through him and by his spirit. The world, again, same thing, try as it might, simply cannot manufacture that, even at this time of year. It's like eventually you got to put away the tree, eventually you got to put away the stockings, eventually you unwrap the last present and you looked at your credit card bill and let out deep sigh and come on, joy. The world struggles to provide the simplest levels of mere happiness, let alone joy, because true joy, the fullness of joy, joy inexpressible and full of glory, as Peter would call it, that sort of joy, it resounds in fullness and glory. That sort of joy is untainted by anything the world throws at us, anything that the world attempts to sell us, or anything that the world demands of us. It's untainted. It's the type of joy that's found on display in a grungy prison in the Roman colony of Philippi, when Paul and his friend Silas were singing a duo, beaten and locked in prison. Wrongly, they're singing. Glory? Oh, there's glimpses of it, but that's largely built on hope. And what would Paul say to his friends in Rome? Hope which is seen is no more hope at all. For why do we hope for that which we have, that which we've already received? You don't do that. You hope for something that's yet to come. And that too comes through faith, and that faith is built upon the promises of God in and through the Word of God. Peace on earth? Well, we've yet to see that. Evolutionists want to tell you, and I agree with them in this one point, they want to remind you that nature is red in tooth and claw. They're right. We know why. It's because sin entered the world. But even as we examine nature, human history bests the level of bloodshed found in nature. Human history is nothing if not a constant barrage of bombs and blood and bullets and bows and arrows. Peace on earth? Not in the here and now. Peace in our hearts, though? Oh, man. All day, every day. The peace of God, Paul the Apostle says, which surpasses all understanding, is the peace which what? What does he say to his friends in Philippi? That guards our hearts and minds. And that we're to know, and that we can know, the love of God, Paul says, which surpasses knowledge. It's beyond our understanding. Peace, joy, love, glory, and all those things, all the hallmarks of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. All the kingdoms of the earth will bow before him, and his kingdom will be established, but it's yet future. In the meantime, yep, conflict and pain and loss with momentary glimpses of decency or compassion or blessing, it's there. And we've got friends, and hey, great job, by the way, Calvary Chapel. We have friends that are serving as missionaries, Calvary Chapel missionaries in Ukraine, that are in Ukraine, and it's Sunday morning. It's Sunday afternoon or whatever over there. They've already had their service in Ukraine, and they have bouts of power outages, and they're hoping that the next missile barrage won't land on them. You know what they do at their services? They sing. They study the Word of God. Conflict, pain, loss. One of our missionary friends just posted on Facebook that for the first time for them as a family personally, someone that they knew personally died in the conflict over there in the war. It's glimpses of glory, but as with Paul, we see dimly as through a veil into that which is eternal. We know that Jesus is in fact the King of kings and Lord of lords. And by faith, we enjoy that reality. This is in our hearts. Those of us who have submitted to such a king, to King Jesus, oh yeah, there's peace, there's joy, there's contentment, true lasting contentment in the here and now, in his presence. There's glory and forgiveness and real, true change in our lives. And there's no expiration date to that. It's not just eternal life then, it's the quality of it now. Not just the quantity, but the quality now. It's nothing we do other than simply do, again, what David suggested there in Psalm 16, in your presence, God, is abundant joy. And here's the thing. If you're missing joy or hope or peace today, you know what you need? Well, you need Jesus, and you know it. Well, I'm already a Christian. Great. Then simply be with Him. If you're looking for those things, joy and hope and peace, etc., in and through this season, okay, you're welcome to it. But if you really want to find it overflowing year-round, it's found in the person of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Like, even Christmas and the hustle and bustle of it is its own contrast. It tries to sell us what God says, actually, I'd like to give this to you for free. Well, what do I need to do? Just be with me. Oh, that's it? That's really it. It's in the person of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, the Savior of the world, He who left His kingdom, entered into, like, get your head around John chapter 1. The Creator of the world, Creator not created, entered into that which He created, lived a perfect, sinless life, born into just humble obscurity, with time spent in Egypt. He entered our world with this mission known of, this is why I have come to die for the sins of the world, so that the sinful sons of men could be granted access into the kingdom of the Father and become the saved sons and daughters of the heavenly realm. Kings and kingdoms and states and senators and republics and rulers of this side of eternity shall all go their way, covered by the dust of history as everything else has. But not our King. He whose kingdom is not of this world, and don't mistake this side of eternity for that side. Don't mistake that which He's going to bring for that which is. He's from eternity, and He rules His kingdom in the here and now, in and through the hearts of men and women on this side of eternity who have submitted their hearts and lives to Him. And that is Christmas. Well, no, it's not. That's simply one facet of Christmas. Pick your facet. Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, ruling and reigning in our hearts. Whether it seems like He is or not, He is. And this is how joy and peace and love can be found in our lives today and every day. Him and Him alone, our lives by faith submitted to the One who loved us so much that He, the Creator, entered into creation. And He entered into creation to die on behalf of creation because we, the created ones, have done a really great job of ruining everything with our sinful selfishness. There's your happy, you know, Christmas thought for the day. But this is why He came. And He loves us anyhow. And He offers His peace, His boundless joy, freedom from sin and death, victory over the cruel tyranny of fear, the glorious hope that we, though we may die, yet we shall live eternally with Him in glory. The promise of heaven, which awaits any and all who would call upon Jesus Christ for salvation. What a gospel message that is. What a Christmas set of promises we have. Enjoy your traditions. Oh, church. It's Him. Do you want peace? Jesus. I'd like joy. Jesus. Glory. Jesus. True love. Jesus. Hope. Jesus, right? Like a little kid answer in Sunday school. Noah. Okay, it's either it's like Moses, Noah, or Jesus, right? Go with Jesus if you're guessing that. It's Jesus is the right answer. Oh, Lord, we thank You for what Christmas marks and the reminders of what it is. Thank You for who You are and what You were willing to give for us that we might have eternal life. That You entered this side of eternity, that Jesus, You took on flesh and dwelt among us. We, the sinful ones, who in a large number through history have still said no to You. I will try to have my own joy and my own peace and my own concepts of joy and hope and glory and faith and something else, but no thank You to You. And You still came and You still went to the cross precisely because we are in need of salvation and also because You, the Eternal One, are the only one that can bring it. And we glory in You today. Thank You for You. Thank You for how good You are. Thank You that Your kingdom, it knows no end. you reigning in our hearts, and thank you for the promise that when all these other kingdoms, in ours included, as us as residents of this great land, it has an expiration date too. And the kingdom you will establish, not that we can establish and our government imagines it can establish. No, no, no. What you will establish in that day, there's appointed a day for that. We can't wait. And we see glimpses of your glory, as Paul said, dimly as through a veil. We know the reality of this. We've experienced it. We've met you. We've come into contact with the true and living Savior. And we discover true joy and love and peace. And we are able to be kind. And we're able to be meek and mild and generous even. And that's because, Jesus, you change us, because your kingdom is not of this world. If it were, yeah, your servants would fight, but that's not the point. You don't need us to fight. You need us to submit to you. Thank you for Christmas. Thank you for this time of year and the wonderful reminders of the tree, the cross upon which you were crucified. Even the ones we decorate in our homes, those should be reminders. That tree, you died on a tree, nailed to a tree for our sins. Even that. You're so good to us, Lord. We love you so much. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the contrast of the ages and who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's all stand. One more little blurb from the Psalms. This is Psalm 9, verses 7 to 10, and this is your benediction and blessing for the day. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He judges the world with righteousness. He executes judgment on the peoples with fairness. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, because you have not abandoned those who seek you, Lord. Our King rules and he's compassionate. Church, enjoy your Jesus this week and next. Merry Christmas. Hope to see you Wednesday. Have a blessed week. See you later.